Well, it looks like it's about time for us to start, and so we'll try to do that. It's good to see you this morning. It's hard to believe Christmas is a week from tomorrow. Time has slipped by, but it's good to see you this morning, and go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Esther. We're in the third chapter this morning. Book of Esther, and as you do so, I will just ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for the day that you've given. We trust and know that it's your day, you've made it, and so there are definite purposes, reasons, designs within it for each of us. And so we wanted to commit ourselves to you even now, that you'll be pleased to fulfill those purposes for which we are here. And basically, I know the ultimate purpose is that we might glorify and honor you. And so we want to take this opportunity to say thank you for giving us this place to come and this time to be together. We accept it and receive it only on the merit of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and by your grace. And so as we've come together now at this time to look into your word, we trust that you'll be pleased to guide us into truth. We're not interested in man's opinions or ideas, but we trust we are interested in truth, for that alone shall abide forever. And so as we look into your word, may your Holy Spirit be pleased to be our teacher and be pleased to guide us into truth as we look into your word today. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in the book of Esther now for about 3 or 4 weeks, and we've been introduced to several characters that are important within the book. If you'll remember, in the first chapter, we found the king, who's named here as Ahasuerus. We find that he's the same as Xerxes. So sometimes it's a little easier to say Xerxes than Ahasuerus. So if I say Xerxes, you know who we're talking about. But we found the king introduced to us. We found the queen also introduced under the name of Vashti. The first chapter basically dealt with some feasts that were going on, and got a little too festive, I guess, and the king was drunk with wine, filled with spirits, and demanded for the queen to come in and show herself off before all the guests, and she refused to do so. Therefore, she was deposed. We find that it was basically in the first chapter, it was God getting the wrong woman out so he could get the right woman in. So it was kind of setting the stage for us. We looked at King Ahasuerus in one particular time about total depravity as a doctrine that could certainly be looked at in that chapter, at his pride and arrogance and his drunkenness and so forth as an expression of the depravity of man. Then we were introduced in chapter 2 to a couple of new characters in the book. We were introduced to a man by the name of Mordecai and his cousin by the name of Esther. We found that the Bible specifically gave us a little background on Mordecai, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. And then we found that Esther was basically adopted by Mordecai. We don't know what happened to her parents, possibly had died of natural causes. Maybe something happened during the dispersion time of Babylon overrunning Jerusalem and taking so many people captive. And as Brother Allen's pointed out in his sermons from the Old Testament, that there were about 3 or 4 different times that Babylon came into Jerusalem and took different people captive at different times and held them that way. And according to Jeremiah the prophet, this was to last the Babylonian captivity for approximately 70 years. And then Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, who had been brought down by the hand of God, overtook Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, and then overtook all of the kingdom that Babylonian had in its possession. But God stirred Cyrus's heart, and moved on him that he would set some of the Jewish people free, that they might go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and ultimately the city and the temple and the wall together. And so he did do that. And that historical account is found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, noting that Esther was a story that took place probably following the events that are recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, but along the same historical lines of this particular captivity of the Jews. And so we found Mordecai and Esther. We found Mordecai in a position of prominence, probably because he was sitting at the gate, and that was only a position reserved for those who had some kind of position within the government. And as Esther was brought in, and with about 300 other young, beautiful virgins, the qualifications were for replacement of Vashti. We found that Esther was chosen as queen, and so Mordecai hung around the gate a lot that he might know of Esther's welfare. And then the end of chapter 2, we found the Lord putting Mordecai in a very interesting position where he heard a couple of men talking about assassinating the king. So Mordecai saw that message got taken to the king. It was investigated and found to be true. So these two men were hanged on the gallows. And this event was recorded in the king's chronicles. But Mordecai was never rewarded for that, and we're going to find that to be quite important here in the couple of chapters. It was very customary for Persian kings of the day to reward those who had somehow done great favors to the king or the kingdom itself. But for some reason, and we know the reason, the Lord's sovereignty and providence, Mordecai was not rewarded for what he had done, but it was recorded in the book. And so we keep that in mind. Now we move into chapter 3, and we find a whole other character is going to be brought into the picture. Last week we talked about the mystery of providence, and we took several of the events of chapter 1, chapter 2, and tried to establish the fact that even though God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, yet he is moving and working in the midst of this whole event to accomplish a great purpose for his people. Today we're going to look more at what we might call the mystery of iniquity. We're going to look at another individual that we could take him and also branch off into some thoughts and things on the depravity of man. For Haman is going to certainly evidence for us a great deal of the depraved nature of mankind. Let's go ahead and read at least portions, if not all, of chapter 3 to set the stage here for where we are. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all their other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. The letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed, or was in very great confusion. Now, just to point out how serious this Haman was, back down in about verse 13, says the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. So that was the threefold expression of Haman's hatred to the Jews: to kill, destroy, and annihilate. And then they listed all: children, women, men, everybody, and to take all the spoils into their possessions. Now, we go back here, and we begin to look at this particular individual called Haman. And let me just say a word here before we do that. We looked at the depravity in chapter 1. We could have also looked at unconditional election in chapter 2. We could have talked about the person of Mordecai and Esther, and how that God had especially chosen them for this particular time, this particular task. There was, as far as we know, nothing within them to attract the favor of God. It was the good pleasure of the sovereign will of God to place Mordecai and Esther in this position. We can come back now in chapter 3. We can go back into this thing of the depravity of man. We look at Haman, and we find that the Bible tells us in verse 1 that he was the son of Hammedatha, and he was an Agagite. Now, what importance is that? And of what do we know about this Agagites and how this all fits in to this picture? Well, first of all, if we begin to look at Haman, we find that Haman was deeply entrenched in the king's palace. We find that he must have been one who also had very easy and good access unto the king. And he evidently was an individual that was very influential. King Ahasuerus, though he is king of the whole region of the world of that day, seems to be an individual who is very easily influenced by other people. It seemed like even though he's king, he has trouble making his own decisions. You know, you found that like in chapter 1, after Queen Vashti had told him no, and what, you know, kind of, well, what do we do now? Well, the counselor said, well, just get rid of her. Forbid her to ever come to the palace again. All right, that sounds good to me. And we're going to find that throughout the book, not only here with Haman, as he goes to Ahasuerus, and he says, there's a people in the land that have different laws, and they don't obey your laws. They don't deserve to remain in this particular land and in your kingdom. All right, says King, we'll just get rid of them. Or what do you propose, Haman, that we do to them? So throughout his reign here, we find some problems in decision-making on the king's part. But nonetheless, Haman seemed to have a great deal of influence upon this man. and influence the king's thinking and maybe help mold the whole direction of the kingdom. But one of the major things that we find here about Haman that is in this verse and in others that we'll look at in a moment is that Haman was an enemy to the Jews. He was an enemy of the Jews. Notice how it expresses that in verse 10 of chapter 3. So the king took the signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. If we turn to chapter 7, we find here again these words, chapter 7, verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy. And basically she's making a reference to him being the enemy of herself, the enemy of her people, the Jews. But she said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then we find in chapter 8, verse 1, these words about him. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Again, when Haman is mentioned, that little phrase, the enemy of the Jews, is attached to his name. In chapter 9, in the 10th verse, here it says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. And then in verse 24 of chapter 9, we find again the words toward Haman. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them. And so the Holy Spirit wants to make it very clear that Haman was an enemy of the Jews. Now, why do we suppose that it was important that the Holy Spirit continued to also make reference to the fact that Haman was an Agagite? And if you notice again in the verses we read, you could reread them, Haman the Agagite, Haman the Agagite, Haman the Agagite. Why is that important? Well, let's trace his ancestry just a little bit. Go back with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14. We know that this is the time that God is bringing Israel out of Egypt, delivering his people from Egyptian bondage. Now, it's also interesting, as you turn to Exodus chapter 14, to remember that back in Esther chapter 3, when they began to cast lots called Pur or Pur, they began to do it in the same month that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. This is a little side trip there. But they were doing it the same month that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. But in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, we find there how God brings the Israelites across the Red Sea. According to 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, this was a baptizing, if you will, baptizing them unto Moses, an identification of the people unto Moses. But what a glorious time it was for the children of Israel, because we know that when they left Egypt, that the king Pharaoh decided, might have made a mistake in setting them free, pulled together all of his major army guys and rode after them. They came to the Red Sea. They couldn't go across. And as was pretty typical for the Israelites, they began to complain to Moses. In verse 11 of 14, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, I spent about 41 years in the ministry, most of it as a pastor, and I don't know if I could have tolerated these people. if the churches I was in complained as much as these folks, it would have been a terrible, terrible kind of 41 years of ministry. But Moses was basically with these people for 40 years in the wilderness, and they never got over their complaining. They started out that way. They crossed through the Red Sea. God parts it to them. Let me take just a minute. Our daughter showed us a little cartoon on her phone the other day of two men that were sitting on the bank fishing. And one of the guys fishing line and bobber was on dry ground. Another man sitting to him, there was water, and his was in the water. There was water here, but it was separated here. And this guy's fishing line and all was in the dry ground. And the caption is, Moses, would you stop doing that? Okay, you'll catch it. Anyway, God has parted the Red Sea. They've crossed over. Chapter 15, the biggest part of the chapter, they're singing and praising God. But then, beginning in verse about 22, notice they don't have any water. They've come to water, but it's bitter, and they can't drink it. So notice verse 24 of chapter 15. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Well, God gives them a tree. Moses throws it in the water. The tree becomes the water becomes drinkable. Glorious time. Chapter 16. Now they're hungry. Notice 16:2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Well, what does the Lord do now? Does he? I'm tired of this complaining. No. He gives them bread from heaven. And the astounding thing is to keep in mind that God gave them this bread from heaven for 40 years. And we believe there were probably over 1 million people in the wilderness wandering for that period of time. And every morning there was enough to go out and gather to feed themselves. Now, you and I, even though we had the food, we'd probably be complaining before long. We have to eat the same thing as they did later. Every day, manna. Morning, manna. Noon, manna. Evening, manna. Manna, manna, manna. We're tired of this manna. Can't we have some meat to eat? So finally, God gave them some meat. Sent them some quail that just, poor quail. They were just flying through the desert, and all of a sudden they got tired of flying and started falling, and they fell right in the Israel camp, right? No. God sent them meat to eat, but he also did what? Sent leanness to their soul. So be careful about complaining too much. But anyhow, chapter 16, they had bread from heaven, glorious thing that God did for them every morning. It was more than just there's something there to eat. It was an indication that God's presence is with us. God's presence is with us. The major teaching, really, of the bread, and then it carries it over into the New Testament, and the major teaching there becomes Christ is our bread from heaven. Then we find in chapter 17 that they're out of water. So 17:2, the congregation, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water. So God brings water out of a rock. And interesting enough, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about that rock. And he says there was a rock that followed them in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. But here we find here that water is given to them. Glorious thing, wonderful. God's taking care of them. God's providing for them. But now where we're headed here, don't forget we're looking at Haman's heritage. We're looking now at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Mark the name Amalek. They're on their journey in the wilderness. And these people, the Amalekites, begin to attack them from the rear. They begin to knock off the stragglers. Well, I won't read the rest of the story, but it's so interesting there that they were to fight Amalek. And so God sent Moses up on the mountain with the rod of God. And as long as Moses held up the rod, Israel prevailed. When his arm got tired, began to drop, the Amalekites prevailed. And so we find that they saw what was happening, and they put a rock deal together, put Moses' arm up on the rock so the rod wouldn't come down, and Israel prevailed in the battle. But Amalek, the first time, or actually the second time we find Amalek mentioned in the Scriptures, we find them contending with the people of God. We find them fighting Israel, God's people. Now, let's back up just a little bit to Genesis chapter 25. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. We find a little more history given us here that'll lead us up again to Haman. In Genesis chapter 25, I want to begin reading in verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." This is Rebekah, Isaac and Rebekah. "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. Keep that in mind. Esau's people are called Edomites. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. He ate, drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now the birthright of that day was the promise or the covenant that the elder, usually, would receive double portion of the inheritance. And so Esau was in line. He was the firstborn of the twins. He was in line to receive the birthright, which as a covenant son of a covenant father, he would receive the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham, now passed on to Isaac, would now be passed on to supposedly Esau. Esau would receive the inheritance of the land and of the people. For God promised to Abraham that his people would be as the stars of the sky, as the sands of the sea. He would be the father of many nations. But Esau despised that birthright. Esau said, "What good is it to me? I have no use for it." Therefore, despising the basic promise and covenant of God, sold it to his brother for a bowl of pottage or porridge. Sold it for that little bitty amount. Now, basically, I think not only was Esau saying, "I don't need this," but I think he was much more interested in his own self appetites than he was in what God might have had for him. Now, leave that story and let's go to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, and let me begin reading in verse 8. Genesis 36, beginning with verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. This is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omer, Zephor, Gatam, and Kenaz. We said a couple of weeks ago, you're going to be expecting a new child or a grandchild. Pick some of these names. Nobody else will have them. Your child will be very individualized. Verse 12, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore who? Amalek. Amalek was a grandson then of Esau. So now we have a connection with Esau and Amalek. Now, if we Go to Exodus chapter 17. Just flip there with me quickly. Exodus chapter 17. We found that the Amalekites, we were Esau's descendants, the Amalekites have attacked Israel. And Israel has basically defeated them. But in Exodus chapter 17, notice what the Lord says in verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now let's drop down to verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now we've made some connections here with all of these individuals. Now let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let's see the words here that have to deal with Amalek. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he didn't fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So God is saying now to the people toward the end of their journeys that when you're settled in the land and everything's been taken care of, you go and blot Amalek out of the face of the earth. You go and basically do what Haman said he wanted done to the Jews. Kill, destroy, and annihilate. Get rid of them. They are the enemies of God's people. And this is the command of God. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to get there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Still looking at Haman's connections here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. "Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag." Who was Haman? He was an Agagite. Emphasized by the Spirit several times in chapter 3. Haman was an Agagite. Who was the king of these people at this time, of Amalek? Agag. And so Saul is sent to destroy them. "But he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now, we're drawing in a little closer here to Haman, aren't we? Haman was an Amalekite of the lineage of Esau, and now we find that his somewhere in the back, his great-great-whatever grandfather was King Agag, whom Saul was to destroy, but thought better than God. Instead of obeying God, he thought his idea was better than God's, and did not destroy King Agag, but took of the people, those that they were healthy and good, that they probably would make slaves out of, and took of their possessions, the good possessions. Now look at verses 7 through 9. I'm sorry. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. It grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now, if Saul had muzzled those animals, Samuel might not have been able to hear them. But when he heard that Saul had kept of the flocks and the herds, then he knew that Saul had not been obedient to the command of God. Verse 15, Saul said, They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord our God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, that doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? We've saved the best, but we saved them that we might dedicate them to God. I wonder what it is, and there's sermons could be preached from that, pretty regularly. But I wonder what it is that God has said to you and I to get rid of that we thought, well, no, if I keep it, I can probably be a better Christian. If I keep it, I can probably make better commitments unto the Lord. If I don't give this up, if I keep it, what's our motive? Is it really to dedicate it to God, or is it because we really want to keep it? Has not God said there's nothing good within our flesh? And what are the works of the flesh? The Holy Spirit lists those things for us in Galatians, the works of the flesh. And yet, how often do we want to hold on to our works of the flesh? Hold on to what I think I'm able to do that's so good for God. Hold on and grasp tightly that which is of my old fleshly nature. You see, for many years I have battled and struggled with something that basically I think I was born with. It's of the flesh, the ability to speak. I've never had a problem speaking in front of people. I mean, even as a little bitty kid, anytime there was a Christmas program or something, I got the speaking part. If we had competition for it, I got the speaking part. And so I had one pastor tell me one time, he said, Man, you ought to be a preacher. You're just natural. You're just a natural speaker. Well, there was a few years before I learned that it is not the natural aspect of the flesh that's going to please God. That had to be given up. That had to be turned away from. Lord, don't use the natural ability. If it's not anointed by the Holy Spirit, it's of no value. But there's still that temptation to want to do it in regards to the flesh for the popularity that can be gained from the people. Not just a simple illustration, but perhaps there's something there in all of us that we want to keep as dedicating it unto the Lord. Saul presumed to find something good in what God had condemned. He kept the best of what God hated. Cost him his kingship. That's when he went and anointed David. Here's the satanic genius behind all of this: to persuade us to piously dedicate to God all that we presume to find good in the flesh, which God has condemned. Well, let's get back to Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the Agagite, descendant of the king of Agag. So let's turn back to Esther chapter 3. And we find that Esther chapter 3 introduces us to this man, Haman, who somehow, whatever means he might have used, was exalted by King Ahasuerus to be next in command to himself, and had issued a decree. Now, it was typical of those people in that day to bow to a man with that kind of power without a decree. But what we assume is that nobody really liked Haman very well, and they wouldn't bow to him if the king did not decree it. And so probably Haman had talked the king into doing a decree so that he could get the same treatment that the king got. When King Ahasuerus walked down the street, people bowed. Now, when Haman walks down the street, people bow. Everyone was to bow and pay homage unto this Haman. But there was one guy that didn't do it. And that's our Mordecai. Now, up until this point, as far as we know, Mordecai and Esther have not let it be known that they were Jews. Remember that Mordecai told Esther, don't tell anybody of your lineage that you're a Jew. There were some within the streets, out there in the gates, the courts, that when they saw Haman not bowing, they went to him, according to the story. They went to him, said, why do you not bow? Why do you not bow? They probably were fearing for themselves, but why do you not bow unto Haman? And finally, it was told them by Mordecai, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. Now, we don't know if Haman was not bowing if Mordecai was not bowing to Haman because it would be acknowledging that Haman maybe was something like a god, or if he was not bowing to Haman because he knew the story you and I have just looked at. He knew the story of Esau and the Amalekites. And he knew the story of the Amalekites attacking Israel. And he knew the story of Saul saving Agag. And he knew that Haman was an Agagite, an enemy of the Jews, and would not bow to him for that reason. We're not told for sure, but we are told that Mordecai refused to bow. Now, that eliminates all the suggestions that there may have been in chapter 2 that Mordecai was a coward and should have refused to permit Esther to spend that night with the king. Because Mordecai shows no cowardice in this regard when Haman comes around. When Haman found out Mordecai did not bow, and that Mordecai was a Jew, his anger, I think the word used here was wrath. His wrath was stirred tremendously against Mordecai. And initially it seems that Haman wanted to point that wrath at Mordecai, and then he had a better thought. Because it might have been that Haman, the Agagite, also knew the story we've just talked about. That he also knew the story of Saul going in and attacking his ancestors, the Amalekites. For you see, King Agag did not escape death. Though Saul permitted him to live, yet in the next kingdom, it was commanded of a guy that he take a sword and that he lop off Agag's head. So Haman may have known all of what you and I now know about the story of the Amalekites and the Agagites and the hatred of the Jews and the treatment of the Jews to the Agagites or the Amalekites. And now Haman has a better thought. No, I tell you what, I think it'd be better if we just, I could get the king. You'd almost hear his wheels turning. If I could get the king to sign a decree to kill, destroy, and annihilate all the Jews, that would be much better than just destroying one. And so he put his evil plan into practice. And the satanic hatred towards God's people continues. You see, Lucifer, as pride entered his heart, became a hater of God. Cain was a hater of Abel. Ishmael was a hater of Isaac. Esau hated Jacob. Amalek hated Israel. And now Haman hates the Jews. Now we're about out of time, but let me just throw in a side note to go along with this. In Matthew chapter 2, we are introduced to an individual by the name of Herod the Great. You know that Matthew chapter 1 was when Christ's lineage and birth is recorded for us. And then we're introduced to a Herod the Great, who is said to have been of the Idumean race or people. But some have traced this lineage and this heritage. And do you know who Herod the Great is ultimately connected with? He's ultimately connected with Edom, which is Esau. Esau is Edom. And so, therefore, it makes Herod the Great have a connection with the Amalekites, who were a people who hated Israel. Now Herod the Great is told that the king of the Jews has been born. And with this particular hatred that's been carried on from generation to generation to generation, he commands that they go into the city and kill all the male babies 2 years old and younger, that he might also destroy not just the Jews, but destroy the covenant and the promises of God, that through them would come the Christ, the Savior of his people. Now, we also have those who hate his people today. There are those who would want to destroy his church, his people, today. And there are going to continue to be those. And if you study out the lineage of those who still hate God's people today, guess where they've come from? That same line of people that we read about in Genesis, that we read about in Exodus, continuing on with hearts full of hatred toward God and God's people to attempt to extinguish the covenant, the promises, and the purposes of God in fulfilling those things to his glory for his purposes. Well, we're going to have to stop at that point, and Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. We'll finish chapter 3 pretty quickly probably, and then begin to look at chapter 4. As the story continues to unfold, the king issues the decree that all of them should be killed, destroyed, and annihilated, and all of their spoils should be taken. Can it be reversed by law in the Persian Empire? Absolutely not. Once the king's signet ring has been stamped on the decree, it is irrevocable by anyone, even the king. It must be carried out. But the King of Kings evidently doesn't know that. The King of Kings evidently didn't know you couldn't change or dinker around with the king's decree. And so when the King of Kings steps in, the king's decree is overridden. Thank the Lord that it was. Well, thank you, Father, for the morning together and for the look into your word and how all these things so tie together. And I trust it's we did it this morning to show of the infallibility of the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God, that you're the author. No man could have put all of these things together and caused them to work out in sequence as you have. And so I trust that as we've looked at these things, it might cause us to stand in awe in your presence, knowing of your sovereignty and of your supremacy, knowing, I guess, at least somewhat most of all, the faithfulness, your faithfulness to your promises, your faithfulness to your people, to preserve and to keep, to fulfill all that you have covenanted to do. As you did in them, you are doing in us. As you did for them, you're doing for us. And so I pray for your people that it shall bring a comfort and a peace and a hope and a joy of what awaits us because of Christ. So, Father, we're thankful for this time and trust that we've learned and your people have come to a fuller understanding of these things so that we might more fully glorify and honor your name. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.